Well, tonight we will be looking at the book of Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 through 20. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. I would like to confess something at the beginning, something that may be very shocking to all of you. I love Christmas. Christmas is one of the favorite times of year for me. I love the music that we sing. I love the theology behind the celebration of Christmas. I just love everything about the season. And it seems that at this time of year, more than any time of year, people seem more open to hearing about the gospel and what it means, and even if it's on the surface level, even if it's not really in their hearts, there is much more of it available to the general public. And so we do have to ask the question once again, even though we are all professing Christians and we've heard these stories a number of times, who was that baby in the manger? Who really was he? You know, the world changed when, through the course of three different announcements, Zechariah, Mary, and then Joseph, all receiving this announcement that this child was coming. But who really was this child? Well, our passage from Colossians tonight will give us information about who this child really was. He was a baby. He came into being in the normal fashion, like all children come into being. But he was a special child. Perhaps in no other text in the New Testament do we see a clear indication of the divinity of Jesus Christ, that his birth was not the beginning of his existence. And as we saw from the reading in Micah, his existence is from of old, from ancient times, from everlasting. Now, we are picking up in Colossians sort of midway through the first chapter, and so there is some information about this letter that we should get out of the way before we start. Paul did not know this church personally. He had not met them personally. This was not a church that he had established, but through the ministry of a man named Epaphras, who was a part of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, this church it was believed to have been established. There were issues in Colossae, just like there were issues in all the churches that Paul would write to. But it seems that in Colossae, there were two issues at hand. Number one, there was angel worship taking place. It must have been believed that Christ was too high and mighty for them to approach directly. So they would try to seek God and Christ through these intermediaries. This, of course, is absurd. There's no reason to seek Christ through intermediaries like relics or angels or even praying to saints, because through the Holy Spirit, we can access Christ directly. Another issue that seemed to come up in Colossae was this blending of some of the Old Testament rituals with some of the spiritual mysticism that was popular in the pagan world. And so Paul has to deal with a couple of these issues when he writes to the Colossian church. But he's concerned for the Colossians. He says that he's praying for them, and he wants them to increase in the will and the knowledge of God and understanding God's will. And why is this? Again, so that they can walk worthy of the Lord. Again, as I said earlier, this letter really shows us the divinity of Christ, which in our day and age is something that needs to be reminded constantly. It seemed the opposite in the early church. People were convinced of Christ's divinity. They were convinced that he was the divine Son of God. But to get people to realize that he truly was human was very difficult. Where today, I think it's the opposite, where people are convinced he was a man, people are convinced that he was a good leader, but they're not convinced that he really was the Son of God. But again, this text will show us that. Let us pray now as we turn to the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we do come now to your Word. We ask you that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand what this Word is saying to us. This is your Holy Spirit's Word. we need your spirit to discern it. So we pray that you would bless us with that now. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. This is God's holy word. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So the first thing I'd like you to notice in this text is Jesus Christ, creator of heaven and earth. Jesus Christ, creator of heaven and earth. Let's listen again to verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. So when we hear these words, our minds may automatically go back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It is also one of the most obvious things in our world that God has created all things. In fact, in the book of Psalms, there are two texts that explicitly talk about the absurdity of not believing that God has created all things. In Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1, the psalmist says that the fool believes in his heart that there is no God. Because the most obvious thing is that God has created the heavens and the earth. We are made in God's image. This is something we automatically understand, that God is our creator. And why did God create? It's not as if there was something lacking in God that he needed to create us. He did not need us for anything, or he did not need our worship. So why did he create us? And why does he allow us to worship him? Simply because he wanted to. It was his delight to make us. It was delight to allow us to worship him. That's the simple truth. Now, when we come to this letter in Colossae and see the things that Paul is addressing, perhaps we should also think about a controversy in the church during our own time. And, of course, the Arian controversy is one that often pops up. And for those of you who may not be as familiar with the Arian controversy, there was a presbyter in the 4th century who, although he believed that Jesus was the creator of all things, he ultimately believed that Jesus himself also was a created being. And so they would have agreed with Colossians 1:16. They'd say, yes, Christ was the creator of all things, only after he himself was created. So they would deny that he was co-eternal with the Father and co-eternal and co-existing with the Father from all time. And their argument would go like this. If God has begotten the Son, then there had to be a point at which he had been begotten. But ultimately, their argument does not square up with the rest of Scripture. We have the classic text dealing with the co-eternal nature of Christ in John 1:1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then when we go down to verse 14 of that chapter, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we know that the Word was Christ. John's talking about Christ in the first verse. Now we see the words in the beginning, he was with God. That shows us the distinction of persons. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. But then when we see that the Word was God, we understand that in his own person, the Word, Jesus Christ, is God as well. One variation of this belief actually is in our own day among the Jehovah's Witnesses. And so when we think about this issue, that if God did not allow, if Jesus is not the Son of God, then we see some horrible things happening in Scripture. In Matthew 20:17, Christ is worshipped. He is worshipped by the disciples. This is flat out idolatry if Jesus is not divine. And then in John 17:1-5, Jesus talks about having glory with the Father. But we have a problem with that. In Isaiah 42:8, the Lord God says, I will not give my glory to another. So the only way that God the Father can give his glory to Jesus Christ is if he himself is also God. Admittedly, the divine nature of Christ is hard to find in the Old Testament scriptures. We see much more of it in the New Testament, but it's not as if the Hebrew scriptures have no witness of this doctrine. When we read Genesis 1:26, we see the words, let us make man in our image. Now, there are some who would read that passage, and they would say that that is rhetorical speak. They would say that in this passage, God is using the royal we as we would. It's a figure of speech. It's not to be taken literal. But we have other passages in the Old Testament that when we look back at Genesis 1:26, we can see, and it may be possible, that there is a conversation between God the Father and God the Son in Genesis 1:26. For example, when we go to Psalm 110:1, it says, the Lord said to my Lord. Now, the first Lord, in all capital letters, would be the covenant name of God, which we often pronounce as Yahweh, but we actually don't know what that word was in the original Hebrew. In fact, the Hebrews would not actually say that name for fear of saying it incorrectly. And so when they would read Psalm 110:1, they would just read, and Adonai said to Adonai. Now, there's another Hebrew word that is translated Lord, and that's Adon. We would use that word for if we're addressing like a president or a king or someone of higher authority than us. But the word Adonai is only used as a divine title. So it's clear that the psalmist believed that Yahweh God was speaking to Yahweh God in Psalm 110:1. So with that understanding, we can look back at Genesis 1:26 and say it is very possible that we're looking at a conversation between God the Father and God the Son here. Let us make man in our image. And so I talked about before that there were heresies running rampant in the church of Colossae. There was this idea of appeasing angels with strict adherence to Old Testament rituals. But the bottom line is that Christ is superior to all those forces, all those intermediaries that they were seeking. We don't need to seek anyone else when we are commanded to come to Christ through the Holy Spirit. The second thing that we should see in this text is Jesus Christ is the sustainer of heaven and earth. Jesus Christ, the sustainer of heaven and earth. Let's look again in verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. We have to admit in the New Testament that we don't see a lot of Christ's divine nature. His divine nature is underplayed, concealed a lot more than his human nature is. It's not like it was never on display. For example, when Peter, James, and John are with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, for a brief moment, these three men saw Jesus Christ in all of his glory and all of his splendor, just for a moment. They're the only three who got to witness that scene. And then we remember when Peter and his fishing mates were with Jesus in the boat, and Peter and his men had not caught anything all night, and then suddenly Jesus allows them to have a great catch. And when Peter recognizes Jesus and his power and his authority, he suddenly gets terrified. He knows at that point he is in the presence of holiness, and he knows that he is unworthy before Jesus. So we do see some of his divinity, but not as often as we see his humanity. But again, as I said from Genesis or John 1:1, we clearly have a text that proves that Jesus is divine. Now, when we understand from this text here in verse 17 that Christ holds all things together, is not that a comforting thought, beloved? Isn't it a comforting thought that Jesus holds all things together? That you never have to worry about random fate being an enemy of yours. You don't have to worry about things just randomly happening and miseries coming your way. All things happen according to God's sovereign plan, according to God's sovereign directing. And as Christ holding all things together, you never have to worry about, again, if you'll be the victim of unfortunate fate. Listen to what the Word of God says about this exactly. 1 Chronicles 16:30, the world is established and it shall never be moved. Psalm 119:90 says, your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. Now, when we talk about the things that God can do versus the things that God cannot do, we do have to admit that there are some things that God is limited in. For example, God cannot violate his own will. If he has said something, it has to happen. So when we read verses like this in Colossians 16 and Psalm 119, and we see that God is intent that the world will never just vanish or fall away. Now, these are texts of people saying things about God. But what does God say about his own universe in its stableness? Jeremiah 33:25-26 says, thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. So, obviously, we see in the Hebrew Scriptures, these texts are being applied to God the Father. But when we turn into the New Testament, we see that these same concepts are being applied to Christ. As we read from the book of Hebrews earlier, I remind you, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says this, he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So again, these verses that were attributed to God in the Old Testament are being applied to Christ in the New. You know, there are many who reject the divinity of Christ. And if they're not Bible-believing Christians, you can say, well, I understand why you don't believe that. But how can we ever say that the Bible does not claim that Jesus is divine? I mentioned the Jehovah's Witnesses earlier, and the question I would have for them is, exactly what Bible are they reading? I know they have their own translation, the New World Translation, and they say that that is the only translation that we should be using. Well, I have to tell you that that is quite false. You know, when we go to seminary, we study the original languages, and it's a good thing that we do. Because when you take a look at the original languages, the Bible is originally in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And when you take the time to look at these languages, you suddenly learn that there are many valid English translations out there. So to say that there is only one is just complete falsehood. These verses are being applied to Jesus Christ as the divine Son. There's no way around that. You can either, you can say you don't believe that, but you cannot say the scriptures do not teach that. It may be hard for us to understand how God can be three in one, how God can take on a human nature the way that he did. But that is what the scriptures teach. And if that is what the Bible is telling us, then we have to believe it. Now, because Jesus is God, God in the flesh, the God-man, that means when he says things, we can trust him. When he says that he is going to prepare a place for us, we can trust that he is right in telling us that. We can trust Jesus because he is speaking the very word of God. Remember the prophets and the apostles. They were under authority. They had the authority to write, but only what the Lord himself told them to write. They could not write their own ideas. When we see Jesus speaking in the Gospels, he's speaking by his own authority because he is the very word of God. The next thing that I would have you notice is Jesus Christ, the King of heaven and earth. Jesus Christ, the King of heaven and earth. Verse 18, there's a lot involved in that, so we'll break it down into a couple parts. Beginning of verse 18, and he is the head of the body of the church. He was the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. So here we see that Jesus is the head of the church. He is over all who call themselves Christians. And it's important that we take a moment to talk about headship in the church, because this has been a doctrine that has been abused throughout church history. There are so-called Christians who will tell us that the Bishop of Rome is the head of the church. They will say that he is head of the church. Then there are others who will say that the Queen of England is the supreme governor of the church. However, is this a model we see in Scripture? I'm afraid that it is not. When we read in the New Testament how Christ established his church, he first appointed apostles. These were men who were given authority to speak on his behalf. But then the apostles would go around and they would appoint elders. And so the leadership of the church in the beginning was first the apostles, but they were only in existence for the first generation of Christians. That was not a continuing office. They were an extraordinary office, given at a particular time in history. But the elders would carry on the work of the apostles after they departed. But one thing we never see through the apostles and then the elders, we don't see in the New Testament one person having headship over the church. We just do not see that in Scripture. Even when we turn to Acts 15 and we read about the Jerusalem Council, now we have there both apostles and elders conversing and talking about issues of doctrine in the church. But do we see the apostles exerting their authority over the other men? No, we do not see that. We see them all voting and them all having an equal say in what they believe the scriptures are teaching them. And the apostles, if there was anyone who could have exerted their authority over everyone, it could have been them because they were appointed directly by Christ. But even they had the same voting rights as the other elders. So we do not see one person as head of the church. So this text here in Colossians tells us who is the head of the church, and it is Christ. But then what do we see in the rest of verse 18? That in all, again, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. When Christ came to earth. Now, I want to us to understand this, not from his divine nature, because he already possessed all things. He already was the king of heaven and earth. But according to his human nature, he did come to earn a kingdom. He came to earn righteousness for his people. He came to earn the right to be the Messiah, the king over all the nations. And yes, he had that as a divine son already. But he did not already have that as the perfect human, which he would earn with his work of redemption. And this is a comforting thought to us when we think about 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection. If he's the first fruits, then that means there's more to follow. All those who are in him will join him in his resurrection. And of course, the resurrection was vindication for Christ in all that he said and all that he did. And this was highly necessary, because when we look at the cross, when we look at what was going on there, as far as the world is concerned, they were looking at a criminal. They were looking at the worst of criminals. And even God's own law would say, anyone hanging on a tree is cursed of God. That's what we were seeing in Christ at that moment. And Isaiah 53 does say that he was bearing sin, not his own sin, but he was bearing sin. But we would not know that unless the resurrection took place. It vindicated his work. It guaranteed that, again, those who are in him will also join in his resurrection as well. And beloved, all this pleased the Father. Verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Again, we have witness in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, of the giving of this kingdom to his Son. In Psalm chapter 2, the psalmist says that, according that the Father says, and I have installed my king on the holy hill of Zion, and that the Father would give the nations to his Son as an inheritance. And then we see in again in Psalm 110 that it would please the Father to crush the enemies of his anointed, that they would become his footstool. And we also remember again from Hebrews chapter 1 that whoever this writer is, was interpreting Psalm 45:6 as a word from God the Father to the Son, where he says, your throne, O God, is forever. So what does this mean for you and me, beloved? If Christ is preeminent, if he is the king, if he is receiving his kingdom, what does that mean for us? Well, it means that if we are God's children, then of course we are fellow heirs with Christ. And so we could break our backs for the pleasures of this life and for the joys of this life. We could work really hard for those things. And I'm not saying that it's necessarily wrong to have prosperity in this world, to have riches. Because if you are somebody who is diligent in his work and you're doing the things that your boss is asking you to do, you may end up doing better financially than some others in this world. That's a blessing if that's the case. But there's a big difference between doing what our boss is asking us to do and then prospering from that, and doing everything we can to seek out and to obtain all the riches and pleasures of this life, when we already have everything because of our association with Christ. Again, he has all things in his hands, and we are joint heirs with him in these things. And so why stress ourselves over having the nicest of everything in this life when, again, we already own everything through Jesus Christ? The last thing that I would have us to notice is Jesus Christ, the peacemaker of heaven and earth. Jesus Christ, the peacemaker of heaven and earth. again in verse 20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. It seems that the coming of Jesus Christ was the giant hinge upon which all of redemptive history swung. There were going to be some differences between the Old Testament dispensation and the New Testament dispensation. For the most part in the Old Testament, not that it is exclusively this way, but most of the covenant community were people of Hebrew descent. These were people who were Abraham's physical descendants. Now, that was not exclusive. There were some non-Hebrews who would join in. We have the mixed multitude who left Egypt with the Israelites in Exodus. We have stories of Rahab and Ruth. We have the story of Naaman, the Syrian. We have some stories of non-Hebrews becoming followers of the God of Israel. But we don't have many from outside of Israel joining. Now, the idea of the Israelite, again, was not strictly an ethnic thing. For when Rahab, or when Ruth especially, when she joins the covenant community, she becomes an Israelite. But again, as I said, this was not the common thing. When Jesus comes onto the scene and he is preaching to the people, most of the people he's dealing with are fellow Jews. But again, things would change greatly with the coming of Christ. With the New Testament era beginning, we would see an influx of Gentiles, where God would draw people into the church in the Old Testament. Now he's dispersing his church into the nations. And so one of the things that caused a huge discrepancy, a division between the Jews and the Gentiles, was the ceremonial laws. And so, as the writer of Colossians, Paul, would say later on, that these things were shadows, these things were types, but they were important. But notice how in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says this about that whole division. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he may create himself in one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and my reconcile us both to one in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So during the Mosaic administration, we did have the ceremonial laws in place. It's not as if these laws were of no value. These laws were very important. They taught us that God is holy. They taught us that we are not holy. But they were only a shadow. They were only a shadow of the things to come, and Christ would be the fullness of that, those shadows. He'd be the substance of those shadows. But the law was important. During the Mosaic administration, you had to be abiding by these laws. Those were the means of grace for that time period. And it wasn't a guarantee that every Hebrew who followed this way of living was saved. It wasn't an automatic salvation. But how much worse was it for someone who was not a part of Israel? They would not have even had access to these means of grace. But the coming of Christ and the breaking down of this barrier between the Jew and the Gentile would lead to the bringing in of Gentiles into the church, and something that would basically, as I said, changed redemptive history, the giant hinge upon which all of redemptive history swung. So an issue that came up in the church in Paul's day, and it's still with us today, is this idea of unity in the church. In the early church, how do Jews and Gentiles get along? We see that in some instances this was not an easy thing for Jews and Gentiles to get along in the church. We have issues of inequality in our own church as well in the 21st century. But when we look at the issues of unity in our churches today, in our world today, we have to admit that people are seeking it in all the wrong ways. First thing we have to always remember, beloved, is that whoever we are dealing with, whether they are of a different ethnicity, different gender, different socioeconomic group, we are dealing with image bearers of God. We are all made in God's image. This means we all have dignity and we all have value. But this also means that we share in a wicked nature as well. And so before we start trying to patch up things between different groups, we need to first worry about our relationship with God. Because why is it that we hate other people? It's because we hate God. It stands to reason that if we hate those who are made in, if we hate the one who has created them, we're going to hate those that are made in his image. But beloved, we should have a different approach to unity. We should understand that the vertical relationship between us and the Father will affect how we deal with our relationship with others. And especially for us who are Christians in the church, we are expected to love our brothers. We are expected to care for them. One of the tests of our faith is our love for other believers, love for the fellow Christians. That's a test of our faith. 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." And so again, whether we are dealing with different ethnic groups, different genders, different economic groups, if we are all confessing to Jesus Christ as our Lord, then we should love each other. We're joined to Christ, and that creates a new family. Again, diversity is not so special that we're all diverse. That's not something that's inherently special. But what is special is when we do see diversity in the church, when we see men and women from all nations worshiping the God of Israel. And since the coming of Christ, we have been seeing that. We've been seeing that worldwide, which is why we can pray for our brothers in the Middle East and in North Africa, in Asia, because we recognize that we serve a common Lord. We serve a common Savior, and we are all children of God, those who are in Christ. And so that was the ultimate promise of the Abrahamic covenant, wasn't it, beloved? That Abraham would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And this is happening today in our world today, beloved. And so we are seeing the Abrahamic covenant being fulfilled through the blood of Christ, the blood of his cross. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we do thank you now that we can call upon your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can pray to him also for, although he is man and he is true man with the true body and true blood, he is ultimately your divine Son. And as the divine Son, he could speak his own authority. And so when we read his words in Scripture, we know that those are words coming from God himself. We thank you for his word. We thank you, Father, that we can call our fellow Christians brothers and sisters. Doesn't matter what ethnic group, doesn't matter where we all come from. If we are your children and we are following Christ, then we know that we are brothers and sisters. We ask you now that you would help us to remember that despite the ideas in our world today that would seek to tear that down, that would seek to divide us according to ethnic group instead of uniting us. Father, we pray that you would allow us to remember your blessing this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.